I would like to finish up today a series that I've worked on over the last couple of years on and off. And you might remember 3 or 4 weeks ago, we did one on Can You See God? And this will be the final piece of that. And what I would like to entitle it, brethren, is God's dealing with the church, his dealings with the church, the nation, and the world. And so first of all, I want to welcome everybody both on Zoom and here and say thank you, say a good afternoon to you, and once again, thank you ever so much for that special music. It was just beautiful. I have to say that I heard Mrs. Roybal on the piano when she on one of those verses in one of the hymns, is kind of took it extra special. Thank you. I like to get up the top end sometimes and hear that treble. So, thank you, Frank, for that very nice introduction. And Joanne and I are privileged to work for the Walt Disney Company, and we work in the operation ends. And just to take a moment, they own the largest Wurlitzer theater pipe organ that was ever built, all Wurlitzer. It came out of the San Francisco Fox Theater, which was advertised as the world's largest theater, held 5,000 people with the largest theater organ. So its tallest pipe is 3 stories tall, and its shortest pipe is about the size of a straw. And it's all acoustic, there are no electronics, and it can do anything that a 135-piece orchestra can do. So it's kind of fun. I have to admit, when they do Star Wars, that organ has 122 brass trumpets in it. And the tallest brass trumpet is 8 feet tall, and the shortest one is about a foot and a half. And I say for the guys, when you hear them play that, if you have hair on the back of your neck, it'll stick straight out. Is that cool? Anyway, let's move on to what we're here for today, and that is to learn more about the Most High God, His Son, Jesus Christ. And I would like to call attention today, and I wanted to thank Nick for the introduction. It fit perfectly with where I want to go with this sermon. We are seeing things that are becoming concerning. Certainly, prophecy is no longer something that we're looking to happen. We are well into it, brethren. And things are happening now that are going to become more and more to the point. But they have to happen for our Creator to return. So we might as well buckle down and realize it. And what I hope to give you today would be just enough to have you understand how God works. It may be a little different than what you've imagined. Now, through the years, a number of people scattered among the many churches of God have actually written papers examining whether God or Satan scattered the church. And these papers show that a sharp division exists amongst God's people on this very point. Probably most believe that God permitted it, but he didn't instigate it. Now, in these papers and letters run a common thread, one we all need to explore, and about which we perhaps need to make an adjustment in our thinking. Now, the common thread is the role God performs in the world, in the church, and in our individual lives. If we don't know how God interacts with his creation, we may have the wrong perspective on a great deal of what's happening at this point and has happened through millennia. Now, brethren, we should give it ample attention because Without this consideration, we're going to lack an absolutely vital understanding of God's overall operations. Without it, we're going to function in a weakened state of faith. And this can devastate us spiritually because it'll produce doubt as well as confusion and a lack of perseverance. Now, Mr. Marinos covered all of those things in his sermonette. So this is going to just expand it, if I may, sir. So this sermon hopes to add not only understanding, but also appreciation for the magnitude and the intimacy of God's dealing with the world, the church, and individuals. So is it reactive or proactive? Now, overall, this sermon is going to be a study of faith and increasing our knowledge of God is important to faith's growth. However, the subject actually focuses on a specific aspect of faith that involves God's sovereignty and the present condition of the Church of God. Now, insufficient knowledge of God has the ability to produce a fruit that can be stated in a general accusation. Our common perception of God in his role as sovereign ruler is that he is essentially reactive rather than proactive. Now, simply put, God waits until we do something before he does something. We can conclude, mankind in general, the church as an institution, are individual sons and daughters of God. Now, another way of explaining this is to compare his function with common occupations. I'm going to give you a for instance. We tend to perceive him as more of a policeman looking for a crime to happen than an officer directing the traffic onto a certain avenue. We perceive him more as a test proctor, that is, one who monitors students taking a test, or maybe you may call him a hall monitor, then as a teacher preparing students to take their places as leaders in society. We see him more as a functionary in a quality control department and then as the chief operating officer of a huge and successful corporation. We're inclined to understand God as one who in ages past designed and created a marvelous instrument, but now more or less passively watches it run. Summary, we can picture God more as an observer than as the creator who causes things to happen. This kind of thinking arises in part because we grew up in Israelitish nations and we put so much emphasis on free moral agency. Nick brought that up in a sermonette. Do we have free moral agency? Absolutely. But if we overemphasize its importance to the whole of God's plan, we can be subtly influenced to put God in the background of our salvation and destiny and ourselves in the driver's seat. In addition, it can lead us to give far more credit for the outcome of events to humans who seem to be in control, even in national or international affairs. Brethren, this is wrong. Genesis is the book of beginnings. See, Nick, I told you we were going to parallel on this. It lays the foundation for what follows in the rest of the Bible. How does Genesis introduce God to us? The very first chapter, the very first book, shows God actively creating a suitable environment in which mankind can live and flourish. This is no accident. It's done by design so that the initial impression we receive when beginning to study the Word of God is not of Him standing around observing, but actively working. The word is creating. Now, this is supremely important. The Bible shows God is the mover, shaker, shaper of things pertaining to man's purpose. We don't see Him contemplating. He's actively performing His occupation. He creates. Quickly, in just 26 verses, the narrative penetrates to the major purpose behind all of God's creative activity. Let us make man in our, who you are, image. First, God prepared the physical environment suitable for the next step. His ongoing creation of forming and shaping man in the image of His holy spiritual character. That's what's happening right now. Question: so does God plan ahead for His spiritual creation? In Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle James makes what I'm going to call an astounding series of statements following Peter's address to the assembled elders. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Notice how clearly God states that He initiates His works in men. Acts 10 relates the story of the conversion of Cornelius in his house. Now, neither Peter, whom God sent, nor Cornelius, who received him, know of the other's existence. God, working in both men, opened the door and brought them together. Now, God Himself pledges to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Certainly, He works through men. That's pretty obvious. Who on the surface appear to observers to be doing the work. Nevertheless, it is the invisible God who initiates, enables the rebuilding by determining what, when it will begin, who among men will work on it, and how completely they will finish it. He also gives gifts to those concerned to bring it about. Surely God activates, sustains, and completes. I want you to think about it because we're going to build on this now. The Living Bible renders verse 18 as, quote, that is what the Lord says, who reveals His plans made from the beginning. How carefully crafted, unquote, how carefully crafted are His plans? How detailed are they? Has anything been left to chance? Now, one thing is clear, brethren. He is a creator who knows where He's going and is known from the outset of the project. He made His plans, and they proceed as and when He planned. When we begin to think of what James says here in terms of all the nations of the earth, as well as the church, we are considering events of tremendous magnitude involving billions of people in millennia of time. But we need to make this more personal. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Predestined means marked out in advance or appointed beforehand. Verse 4, indisputably, says this occurred before the foundation of the world. When we combine this with Acts 15:18, this event must have occurred sometime before what happens in Genesis 1, verses 2 through 26. Now, is this a generality that predestines only the existence of a church and not the individuals who would comprise it? The overall impression of the context in combination with other passages suggests an answer of no. But it's not certain. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, took it as a generality, which is indeed, we'll call, a safe conclusion. Regardless, Paul's words describe a creator who is not only actively working toward an ultimate end, but also toward a specific intermediate accomplishments, such as the Church of God. He is the one in control, moving things in whatever direction they need to go. It begins to become clear that events relating directly to God's purpose of reproducing himself don't happen randomly. Now, someone shouldn't have the impression that God sits at the controls in heaven, constantly making adjustments to accommodate for what he didn't foresee that we were going to do down here. Now, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, Peter actually comments on God's operations in this sphere of his work. Now he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification," that's being set apart of the Spirit, "for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now the King James Study Bible has an interesting note about the intent of this verse. This is not merely advanced knowledge of, it's a quote, "This is not merely an advanced knowledge of, but when connected to before the foundation of the world, it means God determined in eternity past to bring certain ones of his creation into a special relationship with him and with each other at specific times," unquote. Now, when erecting a new building, those involved follow blueprints made by architects. I was singing to Mr. Black when going through this thing. But consider it, you know, how much goes into just putting a building up. Okay, architects, engineers, designers, and draftsmen, every detail of what they're building, where it's set on the property, perhaps 10,000 individual dimensions, water pipes, sewer lines, specifications of the foundation, composition of the flooring, steel columns, girders, electrical lines, conduit brackets to support pipes, goes on and on. Roofing materials, the color and composition of paint for both inside and outside, etc., etc. It was determined, designed, and drafted on the plans before the actual construction started. Now, in principle, isn't this a human form of what God, knowing the end from the beginning, isn't that what it is? Doesn't this compare to God appointing beforehand or predetermining when, where, and who's going to do what? If men can do this on a small scale, why can't God do this on an immensely larger scale, massive scale, complex scale, with his vastly superior mind? Isn't God's intellect of such magnitude that he could easily do this? Let's notice Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Does he not have sufficient time to plan, prepare, and bring these things to pass? It's Romans 11, 33 through 36. We'll turn to that quickly, and we'll build on this. Picking it up in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Anybody here been the counselor to God? Raise your hand. No hands, okay. Or who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Isaiah 57:15. Let's take a look at that for a moment. 57:15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Dare we even to think of him as getting tired or wandering from the purpose that he established for himself? Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep. Even so, brethren, don't get the impression that he doesn't react to how we use our free moral agency. If he didn't react, chapters like Leviticus 26, and Deuteronomy 28 wouldn't be necessary. For in these chapters, he definitely says, if you do this, I will do that. And we should be seeing that those things are already happening now. They obviously depict him reacting to our choices. He contemplates and judges what we do. However, this in no way negates the fact that the Bible reveals him as the prime mover in his creation, always in control, even in what we consider bad circumstances that directly affect us. How closely is the Most High watching? Now, in Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives us an unquestionable illustration of this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. God deemed this promise important enough to repeat in Luke 21, verse 18. Were there any differences in the context in which Jesus uses the illustration? Luke 21, verse 18. But there shall not one hair of your head perish. Now there, he promises that God will closely watch over us during periods of persecution, I mean. I was talking to Mr. Hilge, I shouldn't have said prosecution. Sorry about that, Ralph. But the scope of God's attentive care of his creation is so great that even an insignificant sparrow can't die without him being aware and approving that such a thing should happen. Brother, think of this, is awesome. I remember years ago, a pastor said, God must have a Pentium chip for a brain. I mean, think of what he is able to do. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16 provides us with a touching and encouraging insight into God's watchful care of his children. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. Quote, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me, unquote. Now, the Bible sometimes uses Zion as a type of the church. From what perspective, or from that perspective, we can see the church saying the words of verse 14. God's reply declares the intimacy of his interest and watchful care. He constantly is looking out for our best interests. In every situation, his being the prime mover in his creation, in every situation, is for our best interests. And it does not eliminate our free moral agency either, by the way. Nor does it negate God making judgments and reacting to the quality of our choices. Doesn't it say in Matthew 6, verse 8, that he knows what we have need of before we ask? Knowing these things, could such a massive scattering of his church occur without God being aware of it, and at the very least, allowing it to occur? Now, understanding his power over his creation, can we possibly believe that anybody could force such a thing on him? Because God is moving the world's nations and the church towards the end of what he has in mind, we are forced to react while striving to understand where he's heading. He knows exactly where he's headed. As Paul says, we look through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. The prime mover creates circumstances. Now there's more to this than meets the eye, because God creates more than planetary bodies, earthly vegetation, and animal life. He also creates events, happenings, circumstances, and occurrences, all to achieve his purpose. Isaiah 45, 1 through 13 provides an example of how God creates events. The context is God raising up Cyrus, you remember that name, king of Persia, to free the Jews from Babylonian exile that God himself originally imposed on them. We should also understand that God inspired this prophecy to be written about Cyrus over 100 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah 45, verse 1 through 13. Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open for him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Verse 2, I will go before you and make crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut apart the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So Cyrus was named 100 years before he was born. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. Now please listen. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? What are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens and all their host. I have commanded. I have raised him up, referring to Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, 1 Kings 12, verse 24, sets the stage for explaining this prophecy in more detail. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel, but every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Okay, this event, brethren, took place during the reign of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, approximately 200 years before Isaiah lived. To finance his massive building projects, Solomon taxed the people heavily during his reign. And following his death, the 10 northern tribes appealed for relief from the heavy tax burden, but Rehoboam refused. Then the Israelites returned home in rebellious anger. Rehoboam sent the head of that day's internal revenue service. I think the man's name was Delamater, wasn't it? At any rate, retired IRS agent. So to either collect some of the overdue revenues or to negotiate. So what did the Israelites do They assassinated him. Fearing the northern 10 tribes' secession, the Jews raised an army and prepared to go to war against their northern brethren. At that point, God directly intervened by sending a prophet to deliver the message contained in verse 24. God says he was personally maneuvering events to bring about his will. He wanted to divide Israel and Judah into two separate kingdoms with two separate histories, a situation that exists to this day, brethren. Israel was later scattered in captivity by Assyria. Judah followed Israel into captivity over 100 years later, but at the hands of Babylon. So if God scattered Israel, why can't he scatter the church? If somewhat similar conditions to Israel and Judah appear in the church. Leviticus 26:33. Should we presumptuously assume that the church is exempt from God's chastening? Moreover, why couldn't he scatter it for any number of other purposes that he might have in mind? Okay, a large-scale calamity. With this background, we ought return to Isaiah 45, verses 4 or 5, to pay closer attention to a number of things that God said that he did. So we'll go ahead and pick that up in Isaiah 45, verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to go through quite a bit of this chapter. Isaiah 45, and we'll pick this thing up in verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. Notice that he gives examples of things that he does from behind the scenes that people are unaware he's doing. By this, he's revealing a principle that we need to look at. He's doing similar things all the time, brethren. And people are just as unaware today as were the ancients. God is speaking to Cyrus, who is totally unaware that God has made it possible for him to be in the position to carry out what God wants him to do. He also informs Cyrus that he will do his job for Jacob. Jacob's benefit, in this case for the Jews living under the Persian Empire. Now, in addition, we discover in verse 6 that the Jews don't know this either. Okay, verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. The time will come, however, when they will know that God worked these things for their benefit and for his purpose, and they'll give God the glory as the one and only Almighty God. A small-scale fulfillment of this occurred under Ezra and Nehemiah, but the greater fulfillment won't take place until that bright white throne judgment. Isaiah 45 gives the impression he's actively working, but we're aware of only a tiny portion of his activity, even in our own lives. Yet as his children, we should be intently looking for his hand in our affairs. If we look, we'll find it and see it. Now, until this point, the prophecy foretells a wonderful event, but verse 7 introduces a sobering side of God's work. Verse 7, I read it earlier. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil or calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He creates calamity. He links two contrasting sets of events, light and peace, representing constructive things, hopeful, encouraging events, against darkness and calamity, representing destructive, fearful, discouraging circumstances. God creates both good and bad circumstances for his people and purposes. The division of Israel and Judah was a calamity to them, and it remains unresolved. Almost 3,000 years later, it's unresolved. It began with the fear of invasion, continued through the devastation and death of ensuing warfare, followed by deportation into foreign lands as slaves, a centuries-long migration into the northwest of Europe with their captors and loss of their true national identity. This massive calamity was instigated and carried out by Almighty God, completely from behind the scenes. Remember, the unseen hand was working toward the end he has in mind. Now, the church's present division in these scattered groups is nowhere near that scale in terms of size and length of time to develop. But it's no less important to those of us caught in it. It has involved its own forms of invasion, warfare, fear, discouragement, confusion, scattering, and many, it seems, have immigrated into foreign lands with their captors. We've seen many, many depart. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 8 leaps ahead in time to show through symbolism that the result of God's using the means disclosed in verse 7 will be to produce an abundance of righteousness and salvation for those who receive his benefits. The most immediate beneficiaries were the Jews, released about 100 years later by Cyrus. But the longer range fulfillment includes the return of the Messiah with the blessings resulting from it. Verses 9 through 11 anticipates there will always be those who murmur throughout calamitous ways God chooses to work out his salvation. I'm going to read 9 through 11 to you now. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makes you? Or the work of his hands, he has no hands of his work. Woe unto him that says unto his father, what begettest you? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning any sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. He's flat out saying, go ahead and ask. Go ahead and find out. Perhaps here, God is specifically targeting the anticipated displeasure. Some Jews disturbed that he would use a Gentile king, Cyrus, to free them, possibly. People who would not dare to grumble against God were they face to face with him will do this, not realizing that God actually caused some of their discomfort in the calamities that they experience. Israel did this in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3 plainly says, God caused them to hunger. The Israelites grumbled repeatedly, not realizing that God was making them go hungry for their good. Well, let's just read it. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. People ask, where is God? If he really cared, he wouldn't allow this to occur. Now, in reality, God cared far more about more important things than the hunger pangs that Israel endured. People frequently blame God with little understanding and the wrong attitude. Okay, he may be guilty of causing the calamity. Sometimes he may be blamed for doing nothing, when he may be guilty of doing everything, because he has a much greater end in mind for you and me. The problem with those who dare to accuse God is that they have a vague and a weak understanding of how much he is involved. Verse 11 through 13 are simultaneously a rebuke and a challenge to those who take this confused and whining approach. What God does is done in righteousness, and he will follow through with his will, regardless of their opinions. He challenges them to ask him about this prophecy. And if they think he can't bring it to pass, to notice the power that he displayed in his creation. The unstated question, might be a better way to put it, is, who's going to stop me? Further, Cyrus will not have to even be bribed to get this thing done, to perform what God's decreed. He'll rebuild Jerusalem just as God wills. Think about it. And it happened just as he said. Passages like these clearly establish that God initiates calamitous events that on the surface appear to be disasters. But such passages are also inspired Paul to formulate the well-known and often quoted Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We most need to understand that God creates these events to produce a result in harmony with his purpose. So they are always good, whether or not they appear as such on the surface. Now, this in no way means that they're fun to go through. By definition, a calamity is not fun, invariably producing the destruction of things that we may hold very dear. It may be quite painful and frightening, but if we believe God, and we're coming to know him, then we'll strive to work through it in patient hope, trusting his wisdom, his love, and power. A small calamity. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 sets the stage for a calamitous event arranged for a single individual. Job 1, 6 through 12. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, from where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" Like the King James, eschews evil. Like evil at all. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is a calamity of the first magnitude for just one person. Notice that God himself takes the initiative in setting this up, choosing the antagonist, Satan, and defining the parameters of what he could be due and could be done. Can we say, in the face of accounts like this, that God only permits difficult trials to occur? That he is only one? Can we say he's not actively testing his children to see what's in them? Can we say he's not actively directing Satan to carry out the calamities that he designs? A series of four verses will give us a brief overview of Job's reaction and performance. This is really something. Job 1, verse 22. Job 1, verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Job 2, verse 10. Job 2, verse 10. "But Job said to his wife, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And finally, Job 42, verses 7 and 9. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So Eliphaz, Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Okay. Now the narrative shows that Job had his difficulties as this grueling trial took its course, yet overall, he held his faith. And the Most High was pleased. For the purposes of this sermon, however, this story clearly establishes that God's creative activity included taking the initiative to burden individuals as well as nations with sometimes difficult trials, that he arranges and he oversees them. It also establishes that trials are always for the same purpose, to produce righteousness and to glorify God. Of course, the one burdened with them always has the ability to overcome them. As Paul conveys in 1 Corinthians 10:13, First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where it says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." These facts contain a great deal of hope and encouragement for you and me. I just ask you to think this through.